The scripture text for the message this morning is found in the fourth chapter of Romans, the first five verses. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. What shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. In the chapter before us, chapter 4 of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul begins to unfold the doctrine that he had previously expounded in chapter 3, the doctrine of imputed righteousness, the doctrine of justification by faith. All of this in chapter 3. Now the Apostle begins to prove or to demonstrate this doctrine from the Old Testament scriptures. And so, in our text this morning, we have a question regarding the father of God's people, Abraham. A question in regard to Abraham, and a very plain and pointed answer that is given to this question. Second, we're told that Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. And we see that this belief was faith. And third, as a consequence, this faith that Abraham had was counted to him for righteousness. And we want to understand what this means. So first, we have in our text a question that concerning Abraham. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? We have to understand this follows the doctrine unfolded in chapter 3, where Paul has said, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, without the works of the law, without our own efforts. Verse 28 of chapter 3. But now going on, Paul says, what about Abraham? The sense of the question is, what was the case with Abraham? Since all must be justified to be accepted with God, and that is the subject of our discussion. Paul goes on to say, what was the case with Abraham? How was he justified? And this argument would greatly prevail with the Jews, and it would also be instructive of the Gentiles. And he goes on to say in verse 2, if Abraham were justified by works, as many think and as many suppose, that he was justified by his own righteousness, then he hath whereof to glory. If Abraham had been justified by his own works, he might have reason to boast. He might have valid reasons to take credit for something within himself, to take credit for his own achievement. If that were so. But there is an answer given at the end of verse 2, very emphatic, but not before God. The answer is, it was not so that he was justified by his works. Not before God, not in the sight of God, not according to God. For he says in verse 3, what saith the Scripture? Now notice here, Paul is saying there is no way that Abraham, standing before God, was justified by anything in himself. And he appeals to that, in regard to that emphatic denial, he appeals to the Scripture, the holy writings. The inspired writings, in the sense that Paul says to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture. Graphe. All the written words are breathed by God and are therefore his own words, the words of his mouth. For Paul, the testimony of Scripture was authoritative and conclusive. And so in regard to this pivotal doctrine of how can a man be just before God, that is the great question. And in regard to that, for Paul, the testimony of the Old Testament Scriptures was authoritative and absolutely conclusive, and so he appeals to the Scripture. And we do well to remember this method of the great apostle in regard to the doctrine of justification. And so our Westminster Confession of Faith says in the very first chapter, section 10, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. The supreme judge of all controversies in religion is the Holy Spirit, but not just the Holy Spirit told me this or the Holy Spirit told me that, but the Holy Spirit as he speaks in the Holy Scriptures. It's not enough to say, I feel the Spirit is moving me to do this or that. Or that in looking at these circumstances, the Holy Spirit is telling me this and that. The Holy Spirit speaks in the Scriptures. And that is the supreme rule of life. Our opinions really don't matter. We can be wrong. Our own sense about things can deceive us, but the Scriptures will never deceive us. And there are some places that are hard, and that even learned ministers have to struggle with in order until they finally come to the true sense of that particular verse or phrase or sentence. But the Scriptures are plain in themselves. They can be understood, and they are the supreme rule by which all controversies are to be determined. So, to the scripture the Apostle Paul appeals in this, in regard to this important doctrine. And the Apostle Paul goes to the book of Genesis, to the 15th chapter. Genesis chapter 15, at the 6th verse, he quotes, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." That is a direct citation from the text, Genesis 15, verse 6. What does the scripture say? It says, and I quote, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." And obviously here, this belief has reference to Abraham's faith. The Apostle Paul has been talking about the doctrine of justification by faith. And so we see that Abraham's faith was a matter of believing God. But if we look at this context, what does it mean that he believed God? Well, I think we'll see that it was more than belief in certain propositions, that it was more than belief in certain principles. It was more than simply assent, far more than that. Abraham believed a promise that God had made to him concerning his posterity. Some years earlier than we have Abraham in chapter 15, some years earlier, God had appeared to him in the land of Mesopotamia. And God had revealed to Abraham that without anything that Abraham would contribute, that God would make of him a great nation, that kings and nations would come from his posterity, and that in his seed, that through his posterity, and Paul says in Galatians, that seed was Christ, who did come from the seed of Abraham, who was the seed of Abraham. But that from his posterity, from his children that would come from him, all the nations and families of the world would be blessed. Salvation would come into the whole world through Abram. That was the promise that God made to him in Mesopotamia. And Abram lived in a family in which the knowledge of the true God had been preserved, although it was sketchy. And even in that family, there were huge gaps and much darkness. Now, Abraham was descended from Shem, the Semites. And ever since the fall, God had preserved a line of true religion. But it appeared here in this person and there in another, And the light was very dim in Abram's time. In fact, the Bible says concerning the family of Abraham, they worshipped other gods. But there was some knowledge in the darkness of the times of the true and the living God. But in the midst of that darkness, God appeared to Abraham and spoke to him and announced his purposes that he would accomplish through Abraham. There's only one problem. His wife Sarah couldn't have any children. God also told him, as we said earlier this morning, that he would give all that land, that God would bring him into that land, take him out of Mesopotamia and bring him into the land of Canaan, although God didn't say where at first. But he brought him into the land of Canaan that was just filled with unbelievers, just filled with the heathen. And God said, this land will be yours and for your seed. But then God led him down to Egypt because it was a famine in the land of Canaan. So there was another obstacle. You have to think as you read Genesis, what was going on in Abraham's mind? He never said much to God. What was he thinking? There was a famine in that land, and he went down into Egypt, which was a long, long journey. And there he met with trouble and almost lost his wife, and then came back to the land, and then there was trouble between him and his nephew Lot, and Lot separated himself from Abram and chose the better part of the land to the east, or what seemed to be the better part, and that fertile plain where were the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities that were in that area. So Abraham was left alone. Lot and all of his people had separated. And then Abraham gets into a war with a king called Chedorlaomer. And there were a group of kings that were associated with him. And they had done battle with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. That is, Chedorlaomer had declared a war on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and in that process Lot was taken captive, and Abraham heard that his nephew had been taken captive, and being concerned for his safety, Abraham takes all of his servants, and by this time God had made him wealthy, and he had a lot of money and he had a lot of servants, and he goes out to do battle with Chedorlaomer to take Lot, to free Lot. And he destroys the Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him. In fact, there's the previous chapter here in Genesis says the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his, that is Abram's, return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him. So God had said to Abraham, I will be with you. I will be your shield, your reward. So here's just a little token of what Christ is going to do, Abram's seed, later, in subduing the kings of the world. Who would have thought that Abraham could have overpowered Chedorlaomer and Tidal and the other kings that were with him, and rescued Lot? So what I'm saying is that when God appeared to Abram in chapter 15, which is the verse that Paul cites, Abram believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. A lot of things had happened, and a lot of time had gone by since this promise concerning Abram's posterity had first come to Abram. So we look at this from Mesopotamia to the land of Canaan to the land of Egypt, back from the separation from Lot, the battle with Chedorlaomer. Chapter 15 says, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision. And promised him. He said something very precious. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. How many of you this morning know that God is your exceeding great reward? Not what he gives you. Not how much he enables you to suck pleasure out of this life. But how many know that he himself is the greatest possession that you have, and that you love him, that he has given himself to you in covenant love and faithfulness? So many people think of God as a spigot. They turn on, he helps them enjoy things in this life, and as long as everything is going fine in this life, they're happy. Nothing went right for Abram, except that over time God increased his wealth. But many other things were wrong and painful. And so God comes and comforts him and says, I am your exceeding great reward. But Abraham had something to say to God. Abraham didn't question that God was his reward. But what about the promise, Lord, after so long a time? He says to God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? What about the promise? These great, expansive promises that from my posterity kings and nations would come and all the families of the world would be healed, would be blessed. That even these Canaanites that I see around me, that they too would be converted. Abraham is reminding God about the promise, and he's saying, Lord, remember, I am still childless. I'm an old man, and my wife is past the time of bearing children. And if you want to talk about posterity, the only heir in my house is a servant named Eliezer, who's of Damascus. If I died, he would receive. Well, if I died and Sarah died, he is my heir. But he's not my posterity. He says in verse 3, behold, me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house. Meaning a son of my house, a servant who had been born in the family. Then we have something very wonderful. The word of the Lord came to Abram And God says, this will not be your heir. Not Eliezer, the Syrian, but one that will come forth from your own seed will indeed be your heir. And then God calls Abram out of his tent into the night. And God says to Abraham, God, he brought him forth abroad. God brought Abram outside and said, look now toward heaven. Have you ever looked up on a clear night and seen the starry heavens without any clouds, without any smog? God said, look now toward the heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Now, what do you think Abraham was thinking? He was an old man. His wife was barren. Abraham had no power to bring about this promise. There was nothing he could do. There was nothing that he could do to bring about this promise. And not only that, but he could not understand or reason how it could be fulfilled. It would be from his seed, but would that mean that there would be another wife? That he would have another wife in his old age? It was so late for that. God had said nothing about that. He could not, not only did he not have any power to bring about this promise, nothing that he could do to help it along, but he was not able to comprehend in any way how the promise would be fulfilled. The thing seemed impossible. And yet the scripture says immediately in verse 6, Abram believed in the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God. And this faith was not something that he fetched within himself. He didn't look at the stars and say, well, I'm going to get real determined here and I'm going to dig down in myself and have faith to believe the impossible. Did he? It was not something that proceeded from his own analysis as he reasoned it all out and concluded that indeed it was feasible. No, it was a knowledge and a certainty that came from God himself. Faith is a way of knowing that doesn't proceed from reason and analysis. It is a knowledge that comes from God himself, and it is its own evidence. As Paul will say later in Hebrews, the faith is the evidence of things not seen. It's its own evidence. It is self-attesting. This faith did not come from Abraham's reasoning it all out, but God gave him a knowledge and belief and, yes, a certainty that it would be as God had said. And saving faith since that's what Paul is really talking about here, it's no different. So what are we saying? We're saying that faith is not simply assent to certain propositions or principles, but faith involves a knowledge implanted in the heart by God that lays hold upon His promise and believes against hope. Reason cannot convince us that we are destitute of righteousness. We're talking about faith as a kind of knowledge that comes from God Himself, comes from the Holy Spirit. Was not Abram's reason that led him to believe that the promise could be fulfilled? No, it was a knowledge, a certainty that came from God Himself. And saving faith is the same. Reason cannot convince us that we are destitute of righteousness. Reason, think about it, reason cannot convince a person that having no righteousness of his own, how do we come to that knowledge? That we have no righteousness, that all of our, even our best works are as filthy rags in God's sight. Reason can't give you that answer. Reason cannot convince us that we are liable to punishment, the punishment of God for our sins. Reason cannot tell us that the Son of God became incarnate, and that being innocent and pure, that He offered Himself as a sacrifice for sins, that He rendered a satisfaction to God's justice, on the basis of which I can be forgiven. Reason can't provide any of those things. Nor can reason find a way of escape from the just judgment of God, even if it becomes convinced of sin. So, faith lifts a person out of himself and beyond any place that he could go with his own analysis or reason, and lays hold upon the truth, believing it and trusting in it with all the heart. Faith in His blood, Paul says in chapter 3. We're justified through faith in His blood, the blood, shed blood of the Lamb of God for our sins. So Abram believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. This is the conclusion of the matter from Genesis, and the concluding words of the text cited by the Apostle Paul. His faith was counted unto him for righteousness. And that simply means that his faith, the faith of Abraham, was taken into account by God in regard to the matter being discussed, which is justification. Abram believed God in the sense that we've talked about this morning. Against hope he believed. And therefore God took into account Abram's faith. in the matter of the righteousness that he received. As a result of Abram's faith, Abram received righteousness. And in the overall context of what Paul is saying is, he received an alien righteousness. That righteousness that he's been talking about in chapter 3, which is the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not, the sense is not, that Abraham's faith was accepted as a substitute for righteousness, in that his faith was regarded as righteous, and therefore Abram could be constituted righteous because of his faith. That would be a complete misunderstanding of what Paul is saying here. It was not his righteous character or behavior which was taken into account by God, but a faith and belief and commitment within Abraham that took him completely outside of himself to glorify God's grace and glory and power as the one who could bring the impossible, as far as Abraham knew, to pass. And that his seed would indeed be as numerous as the stars of the heavens. Abram, you see, it was not his faith that saved him, but his faith that laid hold upon God's promise. In other words, what God took into account was an attitude of heart which magnified God's worth and power and greatness as the one who could bring all things to pass. In other words, the terminal point, the terminus, that towards which faith moves is God's power and glory. And notice here that the faith, notice what we're saying here is that Abraham was not justified. God didn't impute righteousness to him because of his faith as a ground. It was not because of Abraham's character or performance that he was counted righteous. Because this faith that he had, this belief, is plainly contrasted with his own works. Notice what he says in verses 4 and 5. Now see, our time is getting away here this morning. We'll try to conclude our line of thought here. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if the reward of righteousness had been because Abram worked, then it would not be of grace, but God would have a debt to reward the righteous character or performance of Abraham. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. In other words, God takes that faith into account, that faith that moves toward him and glorifies him, his power and grace and glory. And see here that So we see here that this faith that Paul is talking about is contrasted with Abraham's performance. It had nothing to do with his own character or performance. God's way is faith, because faith takes us out of ourselves, completely out of ourselves and our own resources. It brings a man empty to God, that God can do his work for us that we cannot do. Not only so, but the righteousness in view here that Abraham received, so far was it being his own righteousness, it is God's righteousness. As he says in chapter 3, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. So the righteousness that Abram received was God's righteousness. So far was it from being his own. And there's so many scriptures that we could show in this connection. In Isaiah 54, verse 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. In fact, one of the great titles for Messiah is the Lord our righteousness. The importance of these words can hardly be overstated than what we've read this morning. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Never, I suppose, the first and the most obvious truth. Important truth from all of this is that God never has and never will justify men on the basis of their works. In thy sight no living person shall be justified, the scripture says. God never has and never will justify any man based upon his own works. Our works cannot prevail with God. Even our best works are defiled, they are defective, they are faulty, and they can in no way merit, as our confession says, the forgiveness of sins or life everlasting. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight. There is none righteous, no, not one. Our works and efforts cannot prevail with God. The only thing that prevails with God is His own righteousness, which is contrasted, we saw earlier, not only with our unrighteousness, but even with the righteousness, whatever righteousness that may come from a human being. God's own righteousness prevails with Him. And that is the only basis by which a man can be justified. It is that righteousness of God. And you need that righteousness, and it can only be received through faith, just as Abram did. Now let's say a word about that this morning. Justifying faith is more, we can learn from our text this morning, it is more than assent to the truths of the gospel. It is more than assent to the truths of the gospel. I want to tell you, there are many churches, even in our own denomination, where little children are put in membership classes and shuffled into the church, and they say sweetly, "I believe in Jesus. He's the Son of God. I believe. And this is accepted as justifying faith, and the little children are admitted to the Lord's table. But justifying faith, we can learn, Abram believed God. And God took it into account in the matter of his justification and bestowed, through the means of that faith being an appropriate instrument, something God took into account, God bestowed his own righteousness. That faith is more than just assent to the gospel truths or to certain principles of the gospel. But this faith that Abram had arose out of a personal grappling within Abram of circumstances that he could in no way understand, and a promise that seemed contrary to all that he could confirm in his own experience. What am I saying? Faith comes out of a person's, out of your, let's make it personal, out of your sincerely grappling with the problem of your unrighteousness before God. Having grappled with the problem of how you can be just before God, faith will take you completely out of yourself for an answer to lay hold upon truths and promises that your own reason could never give you. And you believe and commit to God's way. Faith not only assents to the truth, but it relies upon God and trust in the Lord. Faith is that reliance and trust that comes out of a sense of need as you grapple with the problem of your own sin and unrighteousness before God. And it's that faith that is justifying faith. And there's one further line of thought about this morning. Here's a faith not only to be justified by, but to live by. To live by. Christians are people who justified by faith, but who live in this principle from day to day. For we walk by faith, the scripture says, and not by sight. The Christian life is a walk by faith, relying on the promises of God, even when we can't see anything about how God's promises are going to be fulfilled in our lives. No more than Abram could see how in the world God would ever fulfill this promise in him. Often our case in the world seems as impossible as Abram's circumstances. We're not exempt from financial difficulties, from hardships, We're not exempt from having our hopes dashed to the ground. We're not immune as Christians to seeing all of our earthly hopes collapse. Everything that you could hope for in a career, perhaps, or in families. Christians are not immune from these things. God nowhere promises that none of these things will ever come upon you because you are a Christian. Christians are not immune from these things. And that's why you can only walk by faith. If everything were going well in your life, what need would there be for faith? You could see all about you God's favor. But you see, faith rises up in the midst of trouble, and all that contradicts seems to contradict our happiness and well-being, and believes God and rests and trusts in Him. Yes, sometimes it appears that God has forgotten to be merciful. Doesn't He care about my job, my happiness, my family? It seems that everything is going wrong. Everything seems to be going wrong. God appeared to Job as a fierce lion that hunted him. Thou settest me for thy mark, as if God had taken an arrow to shoot at His servant. This is a faith not only to be justified by, but to live by, because such times are times for faith, where faith rises up. As Calvin says, out of these tribulations, faith rises up as a beautiful palm tree, and it spreads itself toward heaven. The believer can and does have faith in the promises of God, just as Abram did. And he does this because the Holy Spirit has been given to the believer so that he is enabled to believe and to trust and rely. He can and does have faith because the same Holy Spirit in time and under these trials breathes upon the weak fires of faith and causes that faith to emerge victorious in times of trouble. That's the way God works. And to believe God and His Word and His promise in such times glorifies God, and it brings peace and joy in the midst of trouble. It stabilizes so that the Christian learns through faith that the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. And that every earthly hope has been shattered. But God is with me. He is my reward. And I am at peace. I have a peace in my heart that the kings of the world don't have. I know it is well with my soul. This faith says, I know that God will bring me through. This is a night of weeping, but there's coming a morning of joy. And I know, yes, today I am overcome, but tomorrow I know God will bring in His sunshine. Or in the words of the psalmist, I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. I shall yet praise Him. That is the faith that we live by. Christian, understand that God doesn't promise you immunity from perplexity, trouble, difficulty. But these are times for faith. Do you pray? Are you a person of faith? Do you meet these challenges in faith? Have you found God's faithfulness in these times? Do you pray with the disciples, Lord, increase our faith? Because faith is not only the key to justification, but it is the key to living as a Christian day by day. It's the same principle, believing God, when we understand what that believing is, that it means more than just a head knowledge, more than just assent, but it means that which takes us beyond ourselves and lays hold upon the grace, the power, the glory of God. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank Thee for the gospel of Thy grace and for the way of justification, Thy way of justifying sinners, for the law of faith, for that great principle under which we are called. We thank Thee for this gift that Thou dost place in the hearts of Thine elect, so that against hope they believe in Thee. They believe in Thee when their hearts are breaking, when all around them gives way. And Thou dost become their all in all, for Thou art a wondrous Father. Thou only doest wondrous things. Nothing is too hard for Thee. We pray for any listening to this message this morning that are in the deep waters, that faith may sustain their hearts, that they may believe Thy promises and know that there's happiness on the other side, and that all things work together for good to them that love Thee. O Lord, as we are beset with dangers and toils and snares on every side, many discouragements, grant that us a faith that will be victorious, that will ever reach toward heaven, and that will glorify Thee in times of trouble, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us unite in singing a portion of Psalm 34 on page 37. Psalm 34 on page 37, beginning at the 18th verse. On page 37, and singing through the end of the psalm, and the tune is St. Matthew, tune number 147. Psalm 34 at the 18th verse, which arises for the benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen. I'd like to remind you of our prayer meeting, Lord willing, this week. I know we have more sickness in the Lynch's home. I'm not sure we can have our prayer meeting this week. I'd written this down in my announcements, but that was before I had learned that there's more sickness. Well, there's another announcement that I would like to make. This is really just not really an announcement, but a point of information. You all know the church in our presbytery up in North Raleigh, New Covenant Presbyterian, where Mr. Gordon Crompton ministers there. The congregation that formerly Mr. O'Brien had pastored. You all familiar with that congregation? And anyway, To make a long story short, I got a call from Mr. Doug Withington, who's the pastor of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which formerly met in a Pilgrim Orthodox Presbyterian Church. They met for a long time under Mr. Roskamp, his ministry at the YWCA. Then they moved to APEC after Mr. Roskamp retired. And recently they've moved back into Raleigh, and they meet at a community center similar to this one, about 3 miles south of Western Boulevard, just west of, I guess, 440 down in there. But anyway, I got a call from their minister, and he told me that the church, for a long time, you know, this church in North Raleigh has wanted to leave the PCA and go into the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I mean, I've known that Mr. Crompton has been thinking along these lines for a long time. He's very frustrated with our presbytery. And so anyway, it looks like that is going to become a reality, but it's going to become a reality in a most unusual way, because this congregation of New Covenant has voted to dissolve as a congregation, and individual members will join the Orthodox Presbyterian Church meeting at this other community center down here on Powell Drive, about 3 blocks south of Western Boulevard. And what's going to become of Mr. Crompton, I don't know, but obviously he won't be the pastor of that church anymore. And all this will come up, I'm sure, at this presbytery meeting, which will be this coming Saturday in Greenville. So I was shocked to hear this. I didn't know that. But the reason for the call was not simply to pass on the news to me, but all of a sudden their congregation out here is going to grow from 60 members to 100. And their place is too small. And they found out that there's more room here. And so they got in touch, they were put in touch with me, and I was offered a swap, would be interested in swapping to take this place in on Powell Drive. So, they would, what was that again? Oh yeah, yeah. Now that would have. Yeah. So anyway, I told him I would think about it. I doubted that. I explained that I didn't think our people would be agreeable to that, and some of the reasons why I thought it wouldn't work. But I told him we'd give it some thought. I brought a map. If you'd like to see where this place is, I can show you exactly where it is as a point of interest. And if you have any thoughts on this subject, let me know. There is a... the rate on this other facility is exactly what we pay. No, it's $5 less an hour. But...
They upped it
to from 30 to 35, but I think the rate there is, if I understood him correctly, was 30. But there's a it's a smaller facility. There's a room that would be big enough for us, and there's a little kitchen area outside, and then there's an office. It's about 12 by 13 feet. And if we would use such a facility, it would have to be used as a nursery and all the electronics would have to go in there. So, you know, it's conceivable, but probably not very attractive. So, anyway, I just thought I would mention this unusual phone call that I got this week. And it's always something happening in this presbytery. But they, it's not going to be a great loss to the presbytery because they've got all these new churches that are popping up. In fact, there's so many of them, they don't even have enough money to fund all of these new works. And
Did he mention that all of the members were grateful to do that?
He didn't say. I assume that they that they are. But Well, thank you for your attention.